Acts 14, verses 8 through 20, these are God's words. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice for the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could hardly restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitude, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered round him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Well, there's a key statement in verse 17 at the heart of this passage in which the apostle says, "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness." And this is related to the sign, which is a witness, as we'll hear especially in the Lord's Day, and we'll open this up more then, but you remember in the Gospels where there was a cripple who was let down from the roof, and the Lord Jesus saw his faith, and he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And they said, Pharisees and so forth were offended. They said, "This man blasphemes. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus said, "Well, which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or," and then he turns to the paralytic and he says, "Rise, take up your mat, walk." Now, it's actually more difficult to accomplish the forgiveness of sins than it is the healing of paralytics. But it's easier to get away with saying your sins are forgiven than you are healed, because the forgiveness of sins isn't as visible as the healing of a paralytic. And so there are these signs that the Lord has promised to the apostles that will attend the apostolic message during the apostolic age. And that's something that Hebrews 2 notes has happened in different places. They're called the signs of an apostle, or God attesting his word by signs and miracles. And there are a bunch of passages that that teach that. But God witnesses to his goodness, not so much by the healing of the paralytic, but by the giving of faith to the paralytic. Now, it's interesting. The signs did not, it seems, produce faith where there was none, but they confirmed to faith the reality of what had happened, and they confirmed to others the reality of those, the reality of the salvation of those who had believed. And so you have in the gospel statements like Jesus could not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. It doesn't mean Jesus did not have power in themselves or power in himself. It's talking about the role of the signs in affirming the word for those who are believing. And you have a similar statement here. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed. Now, was the power in Paul or was the power in man? And the answer is in the man. And the answer, of course, is no. The preaching was in Paul, given to him by the Spirit. The faith was in the man, given to him by the Spirit. And the healing was something that was to attend where there was preaching and where there was faith. Very interesting implication there in verse 9, that unless there is faith that is going to correspond to, or that is already corresponding to, the preaching, that there won't be healing, is the implication of verse 9. So the first way that God witnesses his goodness is by giving faith, and he's giving it in a Gentile city. These are the nations that were left in their ignorance, left to themselves, even though God testified against them, as the apostle says in verse 16, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless he did not leave himself without witness. He's not saying that the nations weren't judged or weren't accountable to God, or that the people of those nations wouldn't fall under wrath. He's saying that this new age of the outpouring of the mercy of God in the gospel is something that is merciful. So the first way that God testifies to his goodness in this passage is by giving faith to the paralytic. The second way that this passage teaches us that God testifies to his goodness is not just by the special grace of giving preaching and giving faith and attesting to the reality of that faith, which incidentally now happens not by the signs of an apostle, since there are no apostles, but the signs and evidences of faith, the fruit of the Spirit, the genuine changed lives of believers. So God testifies to his goodness by giving faith. In the second place, God testifies to his goodness by common grace. God didn't give saving faith. He didn't give the preaching of the gospel and regeneration on a large scale in the nations before the coming of Christ. But when these people respond to the apostles' preaching and the man's faith and the sign that affirmed the man's faith, and the reality of God's work in him, when they responded to that by worshiping Zeus and Hermes, then Paul announces to them that they are now bringing more wrath upon themselves. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. And so Paul's been preaching trust in Jesus, he heals a man, and they say, praise Zeus! And he says, no, repent from Zeus. Repent from Hermes. And trust in Jesus. People's being impressed with what happens in churches or to Christians. People's being religious and sincerely religious. These are not good things or healthy things, apart from genuine regeneration and genuine faith in Jesus Christ. It is not an encouraging thing to the apostles that the people of Lystra were so impressed with what was going on with the preaching and the hearing and the sign. The church cares far too much, generally speaking, about impressing the culture around it, and far too little about the culture abandoning the way they think and the way they believe. So notice that they thought Barnabas was Zeus because he didn't talk much. Now it's right that Paul, who had the greater scripture knowledge and theological knowledge and so on, would be the primary teacher. But it is a lesson to us. Maybe be slow to speak. The slower to speak guy was assumed to be the greater of their idolatrous gods. Barnabas was thought to be more powerful because he wasn't the primary talker. But Paul tells them that God had testified to his goodness in every nation. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And so he testifies to them that God shows his goodness, shows his divine power, shows his faithfulness, shows his wisdom by giving the rain in the right times and making the earth bear fruit and filling our hearts not just with food but with gladness. The fact of the beauty of the creation of this world and the consistency of it and God's faithfulness and generosity in giving us earthly things, particularly our food, it testifies to God and to his goodness. But there's a common grace also in gladness, that men enjoy things like family time, that they don't just have a neurochemical thing that says, belly full feels good, therefore survival of the fittest. That there is a spiritual component of thankfulness. And when people are unthankful to us, when we do them good, we understand that that's wrong. And we are indignant that they are not grateful, because we understand thankfulness and joy and not just physical blessing, but spiritual blessing. And so God has given testimony not just that he is the creator of all things, but in particular that he is spirit, and that we are body and soul, that we also are spiritual. The existence of gladness testifies to God and his existence and his goodness, and the fact that we should be grateful and we should worship him. And so God testifies to his goodness now in the special grace way, in verses 8 through 10, even as he had previously testified in the common grace way, as the apostle says in verse 15 through 17. But even testifying in this way, they could hardly restrain the multitude. So he testifies to himself in common grace, he testifies to himself in special grace and conversion, and he also testifies to himself by sanctification. It's very immediate, and in a momentary way, very impressive, that the man was able to leap to his feet and walk. But verses 19 and 20 are more impressive. Because here's not just the conversion, but the sanctification, and the perseverance of this man who used to be a murderer of Christians. Now he's the Christian who's getting murdered. In fact, they think that they're successful. They conclude that he's dead, and his murderers leave. And then the disciples gather around him. When the disciples gather around him, he gets up and he goes into the city, packs his bags, and gets ready to go, preach the gospel in the next town, in Derby, the next morning. I suggest to you that in juxtaposition or in putting it side by side with verses 8 through 18, verses 19 and 20 are showing us the fruit of the power of God's work in Paul's life. Now, the Lord might heal us. It's not going to come in connection with one man's particular preaching or one man's gift of healing. The Lord might heal us from some disease or some injury, and that would be impressive. But it will be far more impressive as the Lord gives you perseverance and cheerfulness and commitment to serving him, willingness to be murdered for his sake, putting away the hostility of your own heart, as the Lord helps you kill the sin that is from your former nature, your original nature that is in your remaining fleshliness from Adam. These things too testify to the power of God and the goodness of God. And we want to participate in that. We want to respond when he gives us food and family and all sorts of earthly things that even the pagans know to enjoy and to celebrate and to delight in. You can see how much, just by the use of reason, you could conclude. You remember maybe last night from our history readings, Philo of Alexandria and Plato and Seneca, and how almost Christian they sounded, responding to good things in the world and coming up with almost biblical conclusions about the character of the God who must have made them, and how we should enjoy them, and the value and existence of the eternal soul, and so forth. If they can respond to God's common grace and things like food and family and seasons, and how much more we, who actually know him and recognize the goodness in those things. And oh, we should respond to his goodness to us and giving us life and faith that we might believe in Jesus. And we should respond to his goodness to us and desire that his goodness would be displayed in us, in our being made holy and persisting, persevering in our service to him, as the apostle did. Let's ask the Lord to do that. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would fill our hearts with gratitude, that whereas your wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness and godliness and ungodliness of men who neither glorified you nor gave thanks, that your righteousness, which has been revealed from faith and for faith, would be attested by our lives being lives of knowing you and glorifying you and giving thanks to you. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to all the creatures, and particularly to all men, that you have given them capacity for joy. And we pray that you would make us to respond to our food and your daily protecting and providing, protecting us and providing for us with thankfulness and joy. Lord, we thank you that you have given us not just common grace, but special grace. That you have made us to hear your gospel preached, and that you have given us life that we might believe and be joined to Christ and made righteous in him and saved. And Lord, we thank you that you have been graciously at work in us, working in us to will and to work according to your own good pleasure. And so we pray that you would help us who know this to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, so that you who work in us would be much praised on account of our having been sanctified and our persevering. Do these things all for us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.